All right, last week I shared that I would give a complimentary message to the one given last Sabbath. Last Sabbath, we reviewed the encouraging message that each of us as individuals do each have the assurance of victory over our adversary and his schemes to derail us with our calling to the kingdom of God by deploying a scriptural equation or steps given to us from Scripture. To summarize last week's message with today's message, we might call last week's message the micro perspective, you know, with a focus on the individual. And today we'll take the macro perspective and focus on the church. So today's title is The Encouraging Message of God's Faithful Protection of His People. The Encouraging Message of God's Faithful Protection of His People. So the hope or the purpose of the message is that we come away from the message encouraged and uplifted with the confidence that God protects those called out, those who are the spiritual ecclesia or the church of God. Now we will look at seven accounts from Genesis to Revelation that before bringing major calamities, God protects his people from destruction. Now before we begin, let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19 as a foundational scripture to guide us in reviewing the seven examples. It might be the lens that we look at everything today. 2 Timothy 2:19. And here Paul writes to young Timothy, and he says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So the firm foundation of God stands. It is a foundation that stands because God has laid it. It's a fundamental truth that is established. If God established it, then no one else can remove it. On this solid foundation is a seal. Now we will see that a seal, the term seal, the idea of a seal, the symbol of a seal being used later, but it shows something very important. A seal refers to something that is engraved into wax or clay to seal the document or to seal something. So if someone in ancient times was to send a letter or a document, the proof that it was truly from the sender was the personal seal pushed into the wax. And this was to show that it was authentic and that the wax seal, if the wax seal was unbroken, that no one else had the opportunity to alter the document or the letter. So kings and emperors and people like that would send their, you know, document with a wax seal in the wax and put a seal on it, and then the seal would represent who it came from, and it would show that it was authentic from that person. You know, much like today we have electronic signatures that show it's really from you. Well, back then when they were just living letters thousands of miles, you know, by horseback, how'd you know that the king really said this? Well, you'd have a seal from the king, and it would have that engraving on it, and it would be authentic. And if it wasn't tampered with, you'd know that, because the seal wasn't broken. The solid or firm foundation that stands has two distinct qualities or statements on the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, Paul quotes Nahum 1:7. That's where he gets this from, where it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust him." God knows or recognizes, cares for those who trust him. And the second part of the seal, or the firm foundation, is that let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The other qualifier of the seal is that those who name the name of Christ don't do it just in words, but there's evidence of their belief in Christ, their faith in Christ. They depart from iniquity or withdraw from wrongdoing. But what did Christ say in Matthew 7:21 through 23? He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, but Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So they're not doing what God says. They're only talking the talk, not walking the walk. Those who names the name of Christ and departs from wrongdoing is the key. They depart from wrongdoing. They do not practice lawlessness. The seal on God's firm foundation that these two qualities are set on and is encouraging that God knows those who are his, and God knows by the desire and actions to live godly lives, how they live. He knows who are his. He sees all. He knows all. He knows who's living his way, who believes in him, who have that seal of departing from on them, or who those who depart from iniquity. So as we review the seven encouraging accounts of God protecting his people from Genesis to Revelation, this is one pattern I hope we will see repeated in these encouraging examples provided to us. So it's a pattern you'll see over and over again. With this introduction, let's review the seven examples from Genesis to Revelation. The first one, let's look at Noah. Noah from Genesis 6:5. Noah, and we'll start in Genesis 6:5. Let me read to you here from verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of the man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, due to the incredible wickedness on the earth to this point, society is described as every intent was continually evil. Every thought and every emotion and thing they were doing had the intent of evil. Yet we see one person or family that has not descended into continual evil and wickedness. God sees Noah. He looks down and sees Noah. God knows those who are his. Verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah was a righteous man and lived in habitual fellowship with God. He trusted God and was standing on the firm foundation of God's way. Let's keep reading verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So we see a situation in society that society has gone so far off course that you might say they're incorrigible, meaning they were not able to be corrected or reformed. There's no way back to any. There's no good at all that existed that they could come back to, even in human terms. And there is a point that society can get so far from God and so entrenched that a society's conscience as a whole is seared, as it were, with a hot iron, or so desensitized to sin or what's wrong or evil or not right. And the result of sin, and that they have no conscience of wrongdoing. In the latter days are described that way. But for Noah, let's see what God says. It says, verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. So God is going to bring Noah out of this event through an ark, and God personally instructs Noah how to build the ark, and Noah obeyed. Verse 22, it says, "And thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." So we see Noah's attitude toward following God. We know the events. We know the story. Noah was diligent in building the ark to the specs God had given him, with the instruction on the animals and how many to bring, with a broad classification of clean and unclean animals being used. And Noah and his family and all the animals in the ark were in the ark for 40 days. It rained, and they were saved. It rained for 40 days, and they were in the ark for much longer than that, but it rained. And verse 23 of Genesis 7, it says, "So he destroyed all living things which were on the earth, on the face of the ground, and both man and cattle, creeping things, and bird of the air. They were all destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Genesis 8:1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made the wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Genesis 9:1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So we see here that God knew Noah, and God protected Noah and his family. God knows those who are his and those who depart from iniquity. Example number one. Let's go to the next one, Lot. Lot. Now we saw the example of society at the time of Noah, but something very similar was happening in two particular cities during the time of Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah. And each of those cities had become incorrigible, that God decided that it was better for them to be destroyed than to continue on in their wickedness. But Abraham's nephew, Lot and his family lived where? In Sodom. Not a good place to live. But God's about to destroy it. But let's see what God does. Genesis 18:20. He says, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So God's going to check it out himself. He's hearing that things have gotten really bad, so bad in Sodom and Gomorrah that it's just beyond any kind of recovery. Verse 22, "Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near." That's always a good thing to do. "Come near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?'" Because Abraham knows who's living there, his nephew Lot. "And he says, 'Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you.'" So he's kind of telling us, he's saying this is, he understands God's not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And he's making this argument, but this is the way God is, you know. Shall not the judge of all earth do right? So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous men, 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." So then Abraham continues on. He goes from 50 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. 10. And he says, even at 10, God says, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So we know the story of two angels. They went to Sodom, and they took Lot and his family out. But let's recap, not from Genesis, but let's recap what Peter says in 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 6 and 8, through 8. He says there, Peter refers to this story to make his own point, but we'll use his own words on recapping what happened. 2 Peter 2, verse 6. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered, verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So we can see here that Lot was identified as righteous and delivered Lot from Sodom. God is faithful to separate out those who have not participated in iniquity or lawless deeds. And Lot was deemed a righteous man, and he was removed from the destruction to come. In the Bible study, we're actually talking about Sodom and Gomorrah a little bit, and God's grace. God's grace was, and we're using that to describe, we're talking about God's grace and how it's applied and how wonderful it is, and God's grace in all aspects. And even, you know, we were talking about how God, even thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah, that God, when he saw Sodom and Gomorrah, that they had become so entrenched in sin that they were suffering the consequences of their own sin so terribly that it was sort of an act of grace to just sort of, you know, end their lives, because it was such nothing, you know, if you see people that are in deep sin and they can't get themselves out, they're not happy people. And these were not happy people. So so in a sense, that was a sense of grace that God just kind of got them out of their misery. But also, we know from the New Testament, from Jesus' own words, that in the resurrection, right, who will be there? Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's going to be more tolerable for them than the Pharisees, who were. So that was very, if you're a Pharisee, that might be quite concerning to hear that. But it shows God's grace, that he's going to give them another chance, right? He's going to give them opportunity. But in this case, what we're focusing on is that God was not going to let the righteous person, Lot, be destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he did remove them. And he does know those are his. And he knows those that are departing or not participating in iniquity. Let's go into another example. Israel and the plagues of Egypt. No, Israel and the plagues of Egypt. Now, Egypt suffered 10 plagues, as we know, as Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go. And we see that from the Bible. Specifically, the Israelites are spared on the more severe plagues. So there's 10 plagues. But we start to see something very interesting. As God starts to deal with Egypt directly, send, you might say, calamities or very difficult things on the people there for not on Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, we see that God's people are protected. Let's look at this. The fourth plague, flies. The fourth plague is flies. We read that in Exodus 8, verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, and that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand.'" In verse 22, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be." So we see that God sends a plague, a very unpleasant plague, but his people, the Israelites, are going to be spared that plague. Let's look at the fifth plague, a pestilence of livestock. Exodus 9, verse 20, we'll pick it up there. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of..." I think I messed up on my cut and paste there. But livestock was protected. I was kind of reading the same thing. Exodus 9, verse 1, 7, talked about the livestock. And they were protected. The livestock of Goshen were not impacted by that as well. Let's go on to the seventh one. Plague and hail. Exodus 9, 25 says, "And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt and all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, the children of Israel were, there was no hail." So again, he sends his big hailstorms. Egypt is struck, except in Goshen. Why? Because that's where his people are. He protects his people. Let's look at the ninth plague, which is darkness for 3 days. This is found in Exodus 10, verse 22. "So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. So think about how dark it is, pitch dark in your house. You don't have light switches or electricity, and so dark you just stay in bed. That's what it sounds like, what happened. But let's see let's keep reading. "But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Again, God did not put these plagues on his people. And we all know the account of the Israelites being told to put the blood of the lamb on the lintel and the two doorposts. And when God saw the blood, he would pass over the household, as it says. And the firstborn would be protected. God knew who were his, and he protected them from the destruction he was bringing on Egypt. Now let's look at the kingdom of Judah and what God showed the prophet Ezekiel. And this is that those in Jerusalem who sigh and cry over abominations. So this is around 586, and Ezekiel was brought out in the second deportation in around 597. So there was 3 deportations. Ezekiel's on the second one. Then this is King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And we're starting to see that over time that Jerusalem is going to be utterly destroyed. You know, Jeremiah is sent to them. Other prophets are sent to them. And they don't change their ways. So ultimately, not good things are going to happen. Let's turn to Ezekiel 9. And here we see in the section of Ezekiel where God is showing Ezekiel that destruction of the temple in Jerusalem are the cause, is going to happen because of the people's sin. And we'll look at Ezekiel 9. We see something that's very interesting that Ezekiel records. I won't go into Ezekiel 8, but if you want to look at that, you'll see very clearly the things that they were doing in that very temple. God kind of takes Ezekiel and kind of shows them, this is what they're doing in the temple. And he's abominations within the very temple of God's temple. And he kind of sees the glory of God leaving in chapter 8. And let's focus on Ezekiel 9 and verse 3. "Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others, he said, in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity." So we see that God notes those through a symbolic ink mark on their foreheads, for those who do what? Sigh and cry over the abominations that are being that they're seeing, being done in Jerusalem, specifically in the temple. And as a reference, as I mentioned in chapter 8, it shows all the pagan practices that are being done in the temple. These are pagan things being done in the temple of God. And some of them look a lot like things like Easter and things like that. You can look at it yourself, but they're doing pagan temple worship in the temple of God. And God shows his glory kind of leaving the temple and the ongoing destruction is going to take place. But let's notice there are some who are protected. And these are the ones who recognize the wickedness is occurring. They can see this is wicked. This is horrible. This is an abomination that's occurring. And they sigh and cry over the spiritual condition of those around them and what's going on in the temple and the spiritual condition of the people of Judah. these who recognize that, they're not participating. They're sighing and crying. They're obviously not participating. Let's notice in verse 6 of chapter 9, it says, utterly slay, and this is God saying, utterly slay all the young men, maidens, and little children, and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin in my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And some of the elders were some of the worst ones. They should have known better. But those who had a mark, those who had gone out and God, you know, sent a servant, an angel, to go and say, see who sighs and cries, who really is sad, who's just upset that what they see and what's the condition. Those are spared. So we see a dreadful time, really a very dreadful and sad time in the history of Israel, specifically Judah here, that before the angels of destruction were sent by God, God identifies his servants with a mark or a stamp on their foreheads. The implication is that God is saying, as these are my servants, and they belong to me, leave them alone. They're not touched. God knows those who are his, and those who reject wickedness. Let's go forward now to the times of the early church, around 69 and 70 AD. We're moving forward in time here. And this is the example of the church that flees Jerusalem, 70 AD. So we just talked about, you know, 586 BC, when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're going to go way in the future to 70 AD, the second, or we might call it the third temple, really, Herod's temple. And we don't see this temple is about to be destroyed for many of the same reasons and for what the Jews were doing and their attitude and rebellion. They rose up against the Roman Empire. And there's a prophecy this was going to happen. So before we go into that, let me just read about this time. The Encyclopedia Britannica stated about what is called the first Jewish revolt from AD 66 to 70. Again, this is what led up to the destruction of the temple, what we call Herod's temple, the third temple. And this is just 35 years or so. Think about it, this is 35 years or so after the first Pentecost in Jerusalem, where God began to build his church. So let's see what it says about this time period. Jewish rebellion. Again, this is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Jewish rebellion against Roman rule in Judea. The first Jewish revolt was a result of a long series of clashes in which small groups of Jews offered a sporadic resistance to the Romans, who in turn responded with severe countermeasures. In the fall of AD 66, the Jews combined in revolt, expelled the Romans from Jerusalem, and overwhelmed in the pass of Beth Horan, a Roman punitive force under Gallus, the imperial legate in Syria. A revolutionary government was then set up and extended its influence throughout the whole country. So obviously the Roman Empire was not going to put up with that. Vespasian was dispatched by the Roman Emperor Nero to crush the rebellion. He was joined by Titus and together with Roman armies entered Galilee, where the historian Josephus headed the Jewish forces. Josephus's army was confronted by that of Vespasian and fled. After the fall of the fortress at Jotapata, Josephus gave himself up, and the Roman forces swept the country. On the 9th of the month of Av, August 29th, in AD 70, Jerusalem fell, the temple was burned, and the Jewish state collapsed. Just as a side note, you know, there was a prophecy that none of these stones would stay in place, right? They were to be all knocked down. So how do you think that happened? The Romans came in, they saw the temple, they destroyed it. But at that time, they burned the temple, but guess what? The walls of the temple were covered with gold. So what happens when you burn gold down? It all melted down into the bottom of the temple. And guess what that would cause you want to do? Well, let's get all these stones out of the way and get the gold. So God, you know, that was the prophecy of what would happen to the temple. And the gold melting down caused the Romans to want all the gold and ultimately basically destroy the temple. Nothing was left of it. So what happened to the church? That's the thing. What happened to the church? That's what we were kind of looking at. What happened to the church in Jerusalem? The church in Jerusalem would have been familiar with the words of Jesus as recorded in Luke 21:22. Luke 21:20 says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." So they knew what Jesus Christ said. They had this prophecy, what was going to happen when you see the armies. And we have some historic accounts of what happened. The History of the Primitive Church by Jules Lebrenton and S.J. Jacques Zeller writes this about this time period. "Before the siege, the Christians left the city. By a prophecy which had been revealed to the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, the faithful were admonished to leave the city before the war and to go and live in a town in Perea named Pella. They accordingly withdrew there, and thus the metropolis of Jews and all the land of Judah were completely abandoned by the saints." So this is about the church. The church that was there, right? And it was a substantial church. And that's from the History of the Primitive Church, page 306. Let's read what the Encyclopedia Britannica says. The length of the edition describes these people. Very interesting. I think you'll find this is from, again, the Encyclopedia Britannica length of the edition. And this is how they describe these people who fled. "An obscure Jewish Christian sect existing in the time of Epiphanius, up until that time, which is AD 370, in Co-Illyria, Decapolis, or Pella, and in Bassanitis. They dated their settlement in Pella from the time of the flight of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, immediately before the siege of AD 70. They were characterized as neither more nor less than Jew, pure and simple, but adds that they recognized the new covenant as well as the old, and believed in the resurrection and in the one God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Jerome says that they believed in Christ, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate and rose again, but adds that desiring to be both Jews and Christians, they are neither the one nor the other." Page 319. Sound familiar to some degree? And it's interesting that if you actually write down, you might write this down, Acts 24:5, where Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. This is in the early 50s. And there's a lawyer being brought by the high priest to sort of charge him of his wrongdoing. This is how it describes him. "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." And that's really what a lot of the churches was, the early church was known as, the Church of the Nazarenes, the ones that were in Jerusalem at that time, the ones that ultimately left before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. These are the ones that left. The true church left. And there's even other accounts of Josephus writing about this time. He said that apparently they even, you know, they saw miraculous signs that gave them the sense they had to leave. They knew to leave. So we see the church in Jerusalem was able to flee the destruction of Jerusalem brought on by the Roman armies. And it wasn't a very good place. You would not want to be there. If you read about the accounts of what the Romans did to those who rebelled, it wasn't a pleasant place to be at in the church. But the church was not there. God protected his people. He took them out of that situation. He took them away from Jerusalem because they understood the prophecy and they acted on it. God knows those who are his and those who forsake lawlessness. Let's go to the sixth example, and that's found in Revelation 7. The sixth example, Revelation 7. And that's the sealing of the 144,000 before the first trump. The sealing of the 144,000 before the first trumpet. In Revelation, there are seven trumpets are blown that represent the cumulative aspect of the day of the Lord and the return of Christ on the seventh trump. Before the first trump is blown, let's read in Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So what do we take note of here? That before harm comes to the earth and sea, and the servants of the Lord, the servants of God, are sealed on their forehead. Now, at the beginning of the message, we reviewed the idea of a seal, and it was used to show the authenticity of the sender. These servants are sealed before the first trump is blown, and any harm is brought to the church, any harm is brought to the earth. In the church, these people are protected. In Revelation 9:4, we see a reference of those sealed in the context of the fifth trumpet. Revelation 9:4 says, "They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Again, that's during the fifth trumpet. So we see those with the seal being spared under the context of the fifth trumpet as well. So we see, again, God knows those who are his. Those who are sealed, those that are set apart. Then let's look at the seventh example. Let's look at the church and the place of safety, as we call it, or protection, as I call it, the place of protection for 3.5 years. 3.5 years. So this is the last one. Look at that. The church protected for 3.5 years. So we know this from Revelation 11, verse 13 through 14. This is often called the inset chapter. Does this read it? "Now when the dragon came that he had, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So we see the world may not recognize the church, but Satan does, and he attacks her. We see the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. Now, there's been much speculation about this. We can reference other scriptures like Exodus 19, verse 3, where it says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I have seen, what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out by myself." Israel was born on eagle's wings, and they walked, but they walked out, didn't they? But that was the way it was expressed. The expression seems to indicate an eagle swooping down to grab its prey and flying off with it. That's how God plucked Israel out of Egypt. We also notice similar terminology in Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 40. Let me read that to you. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. "He found him in a desert land and a wasteland and a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." We just read that. "The apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him." So we see that example the way expressed in Deuteronomy. Isaiah 40, verse 31, has a similar terminology, similar thought, symbolism. It says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So again, we see how this is done is not really important. We don't know exactly how it's going to be done. But what is important is that it is done. It is done. Let's go through this, continue on in this section here. "That she might fly into the wilderness to her place." Once again, there's been many ideas about where this place is or where her place is. Now, Mr. Fay, when he went through the Revelation, said that the goal is not the kingdom. So the goal is not the place, the goal is the kingdom. And we keep that in mind when we read this. The goal is not the place, the goal is the kingdom. And he stressed that. And I think others have stressed that as they have heard that recently. God's promise to Philadelphia, we see in Revelation 3:10, the church in Philadelphia, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So when God intervenes to deliver his church from the attacking Satan, everyone will know exactly where the place is. We don't know where it is, but God does, and you will be, and the people at this time in the church that God puts there will be there. We can be absolutely certain that the bride of Christ will know her place. Because God will bring her there, the church there, where she is nourished for a time and a time and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Once again, this is a time frame of 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1260 prophetic days. But this time, at the end of age, it appears that this is the actual time that's meant, for 3.5 years. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of the mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Now, the Hebrew Bible uses this metaphor for overwhelming evil or armies. You can see that in Isaiah 59:19 and Daniel 11:12, where armies are referred to as floods. So Satan can certainly send armies against God's people. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. So once again, God delivers his people. God delivers his people. Moses rejoiced how God opened the earth and swallowed the Egyptians. And we see that in Exodus 15:11. He writes, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. One way or the other, God will handle the problem, and Satan will be thwarted once again. God knows those who are his and those who reject iniquity. So, brethren, in the message we reviewed 7 very encouraging examples of God's faithful protection of his people from Genesis to Revelation. We have the promise of Jesus himself saying, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The called out ones have the promise of God to the church and the confidence that anyone who loves God, this one is known by him, as it says in 1 Corinthians 8:3. The church that has the same confidence as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who trust in God in commitment to follow God no matter what, said boldly to Nebuchadnezzar, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Brethren, I hope you are encouraged fully and completely in faith that the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity.